I want you to listen to these words which a pastor explained his feelings when he was asked to return to a church that had previously asked him to leave. He writes to a friend, "Rather would I submit to death 100 times than to that cross on which one had to perish daily 1,000 times over. This piece of information I have wished, incidentally, to communicate to you, that to the utmost of your power you may set yourself to oppose the measures of those who shall endeavor to draw me back there." The pastor wrote to another friend, "I read that passage of your letter, certainly not without a smile, where you show so much concern about my health and recommend that I return on that ground. Why could you not have said at the cross? For it would have been far preferable to perish once for all than to be tormented again in that place of torture." And then, finally, in accepting the advice and counsel of his friends and deciding to go back, he writes, "This is my present feeling. Had I the choice at my own disposal, nothing would be less agreeable to me than to follow your advice. But when I remember that I am not my own, I offer up my heart, presented as a sacrifice to the Lord. And for myself, I protest that I have no other desire than that, setting aside all consideration of me, that they may look only to what is most for the glory of God and the advancement of the church. Therefore, I submit my will and my affections, subdued and held fast, to the obedience of God." Now, that correspondence took place 479 years ago. The troublesome church was Geneva, Switzerland, and the pastor's name was John Calvin. And his return to Geneva that year began a great advancement in the kingdom of Christ, and the work Calvin did in Geneva in the remaining years of his life has benefited Christ's church throughout the world to this day. It is, by any reasonable and objective observation, one of the things that changed the world. And it came about in God's providence because Calvin understood and lived out what Paul writes in Philippians 1. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, Calvin is known for his theological writing. He is known for his biblical commentaries. He is known as a pastor. For some, he is known as someone who taught some very strange and, for them, untrue things. But above all other things, he should be known as a man who loved God and devoted his life to him. "When I remember that I am not my own, I offer up my heart, presented as a sacrifice to the Lord." Those words meant something for him. He was not interested in returning to Geneva. When our text tonight exemplified in the life of Calvin, the Apostle Paul defines what we could call a Christian philosophy of life. In one simple verse, there is a comprehensive life view that is guiding instructions for us how we ought to determine the course of our whole lives. And that verse really is verse 21. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." We'll begin with life. First, a goal of life. And then, even more broadly, a definition of life. What does it mean to live? And that is, if you think about it, the most important question you could ever ask. What is the meaning of life? What is the purpose of life? What is your focus in life? Many people live in great distress because of an inability to answer and to resolve those very questions. I grieve to know there are people who have tragically ended their own lives because of the seemingly hopeless inability to answer those questions. What is the meaning of life? What is a sufficient goal in life? A personal goal, as Paul would give to us. Verse 20, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death." That's the goal, that Christ would be magnified. Paul's focus is not upon his own circumstances. Remember, he's in prison as he writes this letter. And even in that imprisonment, his hardship is compounded by those who preach the gospel from envy and rivalry, according to verse 15. He is the victim of their selfish ambition, according to verse 16. He notes they are supposing to add affliction to my chains. They are seeking to harm him, even in his imprisonment. So great is their selfish ambition. And if you remember from last week, Paul's response is rather extraordinary in its graciousness. Rather than retaliate, or even to rightly and justly condemn their evil motives, he writes in verse 18, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice." So what matters to Paul is the proclamation of the gospel. What matters is the advancement of the gospel, not his own self-well-being. And his goal, therefore, is the goal of keeping the faith, as he puts it in verse 21, "that I shall not be ashamed, but with all boldness, as now also with Christ, that Christ be magnified in my body." His goal is to remain faithful, that I shall not be ashamed, rather than being dishonored by not keeping the faith. His goal, his earnest expectation and hope, is that he will have cause not to be ashamed, putting that in the positive, that he will keep the faith. He knows, of course, that it's God who keeps him, as we all must know. 2 Timothy 1:10, Paul writes to Timothy, "Jesus Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. And for this reason I also suffered these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." I am persuaded he is able to keep that which I have committed to him. He is able to keep and protect and preserve my faith. Paul believed in Jesus, that Jesus would guard and protect him until that day, clearly the day of judgment at the end of the age. So Paul's goal is not at all a proud and self-reliant boast, but rather an earnest expectation and hope. It was an expression of trust in God, and there's such good balance in that, isn't there? The goal of keeping the faith and the trust that God will, in fact, keep you and protect you. That's his earnest expectation. Again, not his own self-confidence, but the boldness of confidence to know that God would keep him. And so it is the goal of bold courage. Verse 20, "In nothing I shall be ashamed, but with boldness, as always, that Christ will be magnified in my body." Not just survival, not simply perseverance. Sometimes in our own daily existence and circumstances, that seems to be the only goal we can perceive. Just perseverance, just persistence, just survival. But Paul goes beyond that to speak of the boldness of courage. As always, verse 20, persecution makes no difference. Imprisonment makes no difference except to stimulate and to stir up this boldness. There's an increase even in courage. That's his hope, his goal, his anticipation. He will not be ashamed. He will not lose heart. He will not fail in the work of advancing the gospel, but rather he will grow in his own courage, and with that courage and boldness to fulfill the goal of bringing honor to Jesus. That is what verse 20 means, whether he lives or dies, that Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, the gospel ultimately calls all of us to just such a duty, glorifying God in our bodies, in the flesh, in the physical human existence that is common to us all. In terms of morality, Paul emphasizes this to the Corinthians as we studied this morning. 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Glorify God in your body." It's a simple enough concept, but it needs emphasis. Paul says, "I will magnify Christ in my flesh, in my body, whether I live or die." Now, some people err on the side of thinking that all God really cares about is the soul. The spiritual world is of God's concern, not the physical world. So it really doesn't matter what you do with your body. In fact, in this line of thinking, the great goal of life, and it is so for some people, the great goal of life is to escape the body, as if the body itself were evil or something to be escaped from. And the height of spiritual maturity is then to live without reference to the needs of the physical body. So, therefore, for example, take a vow of poverty and chastity. Enter a monastery as a monk. That would be the height of spiritual maturity and growth. But no, Paul says, honor God with your body. What you do in the body, let it be to the glory of God. Not escape from it, not deny its existence, but honor God by how you live in the flesh. Others, of course, err on something on the opposite side by thinking that since the body doesn't matter, you can do whatever you want in the body. You can indulge the body with all its desires without restraint, even in the realm of clearly defined biblical morality. The body doesn't matter. So essentially, the worldview becomes eat, drink, and be merry. What's done in the body doesn't matter. Paul says something very different here. His desire is that Christ will be honored in my body, that Christ will be magnified in my body. And that's why his imprisonment is not a burden or a hindrance, because he can honor Christ whether he lives or dies. He can honor Christ by dying in faith. He can honor Christ by dying, entrusting himself to Jesus' care as he faces that death. And actually, nearer to his death, he would write to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. He's anticipating his physical death. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's what it means to glorify God in the body. Facing death, declaring those words, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. And with that faith, looking forward to Jesus appearing, longing for Jesus' return in triumph and judgment at the end of the age. And such a worthwhile example for us, such a worthwhile goal for ourselves as well. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. I've honored Jesus Christ in my body. For some people, they have opportunity to prepare for death with those kind of thoughts. Some people, in God's providence, death comes rather quickly and suddenly, and from our perspective, even premature. But what a glorious objective, what a wonderful goal to live with such a focus that when and if God gives us opportunity to face our own death and its reality as it approaches, to be able to say this, I've kept the faith, I finished the race. I lived my life as God would have me to live it. I've honored Jesus Christ in my body. To live is Christ. And as we'll look next week more completely, that also then means to die is gain. Now that goal, of course, does not simply refer to death at the end of our lives, but to the whole of our lives as well. And so you honor Jesus, you magnify Christ by living your life for him as a sacrifice. Paul puts it in Romans 12, as I read at the beginning of our worship, a living sacrifice. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. In the new covenant, there are no more dead sacrifices. We have no more animals to be slain on altars. We have no more blood to be shed in the sacrifices that we offer to God in our worship today. But there are still sacrifices. Our worship is still defined by the concept of sacrifice. Our reasonable service, our spiritual worship, as those words in Romans 12 are sometimes translated, it is a sacrifice. The whole of our lives is to be represented by the image of a sacrifice, particularly, I believe, the burnt offering. When Paul says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. You don't have to die in the flesh, but you are nonetheless offered to God as a sacrifice. That certainly includes our law-keeping, our righteousness. Christ is honored by your life in your body when you practice righteousness and holiness. We are to be slaves of righteousness. We are to present our members as slaves of righteousness, as Paul says. Christ is also honored by your life in your body, by all the matters of self-discipline and self-control referred to in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. What does it mean to glorify, to magnify Christ in our body? It means we control our body. 1 Corinthians 9, 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a perishable crown. We for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I beat my body, I discipline my body, and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should not become disqualified. That's how we magnify Christ with our body. We bring it under control. We're not animals. We're not brute beasts. We're not creatures of instinct only that cannot control in with moral responsibility these bodies with which we live. And so these goals, this goal of life, ought to be ours as well. Bold courage to keep the faith. This is my earnest expectation that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness Christ will be magnified in my body. That's the goal of life. The faithfulness to bring honor to Christ, whether in life or by death. And that goal then certainly includes the right and proper definition of life. We need to understand what life is all about, understand what's important and what isn't important, the right priorities. We're all familiar with those sorts of things, but we all can become somewhat careless at times in the application of it. Paul is able to cut through everything in giving us this definition, and it should be familiar. We deal with the first half of it tonight, and again, the second half next week. The first half, the definition of life, verse 21, to live is Christ. What a simple definition. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Now, what does that mean? First, let me begin with the words of Galatians 2, verse 20. Paul has a similar idea, at least as the foundation of this meaning of life. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. To live is Christ. That's what it means. I've died with Christ, and the life that I now live, I live in the flesh. That life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. Now, in terms of your relationship to God, the Bible talks about dying to yourself, dying to your own pleasures and desires, dying to your own glory and to the promotion of your own agenda. And to live is Christ is the positive expression of that very same thing. It means that you trust in Christ for your life, for the hope of life. It means that you boast in Christ, trusting in what he has done rather than what you have accomplished for yourself. Far be it from me to boast, Paul writes in Galatians 6, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So there's this continual or frequent theme of dying to ourselves, dying with Christ in order to live with Christ, in Christ. And to live in Christ is even more than that. So to live is Christ means we have to understand the alternatives and to avoid them. Many other ways people complete that sentence. To live is blank. The spirit of our age says to live is self. And that really is one of the predominant idols of our age. Under that great modern idol of self, there are many subcategories. For me to live is money. Some people will be honest enough to admit it. Others simply demonstrate it in their life. The purpose of life, the meaning of life, is the obtaining of money or material security. For me to live is my work, my career. Many people live with that definition of life. For me to live is pleasure. For me to live is my family. For me to live is power. For me to live is comfort. For me to live is success. For me to live is good health. For me to live is happiness. For me to live is football or baseball or whatever. And so that's a good question to ask yourself, to consider in your own mind how you would answer that or complete that sentence. For me to live is what? You could ask the question this way: if you lost everything, if you lost everything, what would you miss the most? And if you lost everything, would you, could you be able then to say, at that moment, to live is Christ? A good illustration of how that works is found in the experiences of the prophet Habakkuk, my favorite of the Old Testament prophets. The basic content of that short book involves a series of questions and complaints addressed to the Lord, dealing with the presence of wickedness and injustice in Israel. And God responds to the prophet by predicting first a Babylonian conquest. And Habakkuk understood the horror of what that would mean, though he was willing to receive the Lord's words this way. Habakkuk 3:16. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. And then he demonstrates a faith as great and as strong as you will find anywhere in the Bible. Habakkuk 3:17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. Hinds feet, high places. That's what the Lord enables Habakkuk, even if everything in this world that he counts of value is lost. If you translate those words into the context of the new covenant, you get Paul's words here in Philippians 1, to live is Christ. Even if I lose everything, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk is willing to endure that loss, the loss of all things. Everything needed, even for the sustenance of life. The figs, the fruit, the produce, the flocks. Even then he declares, God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. In other words, to live is Christ. And our lives need to reflect that same commitment. The challenge is unfathomable to many people. They just cannot begin to comprehend the depth of that level of commitment. It is the greatest challenge the Lord could lay before us, to define your life and the purpose of your life as Christ. We like to define quality of life as a necessary benchmark. And we often think, we are culture, we often think that life loses its value when there is not a satisfactory quality of life as we define it. But that isn't what Paul has to say here. In prison, under the very possible sentence of death, he declares that to him, life means Christ. It doesn't mean freedom. Though obviously he wishes for freedom to visit the Philippians again. It doesn't mean visiting the churches again or preaching the gospel in local churches again. It doesn't mean being freed from whatever that thorn in the flesh might have been. For to him, to live is Christ. He gets a bit more specific in these verses with his perspective that to live is fruitful labor. The end of verse 18, in this I will rejoice and rejoice that Christ is preached. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He's confident of his deliverance in order that he would continue. And then verse 22, he says, yet I live on in the flesh. This will mean labor. This will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. If I live, I know it will mean continual fruitful labor. He still has work to do. He's not yet at the point where he was when he wrote to Timothy, I finished the race. From his perspective, he's not yet finished that race. He still has work to do for the Lord. And he seeks to do so. For me to live is Christ means to labor for Christ as a bondservant of Christ. That's what keeps him alive. That's what motivates him. That's what defines his life. To die is gain. He is convinced of that. He knows that. He feels that in his own bones. And in many ways, he would personally desire that. It is far better. But to live on in the flesh means fruitful labor. And that had a very specific focus on the needs of others. And so Paul's definition of life would include the commitment that to live is ministry to others. To live is to serve others. To live is to benefit others. So Paul would consider the very advantage of dying and yet declare, verse 24, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. In a very real sense, I believe, he wants to die. He knows that is far better, better for him anyway, better for any believer whose death is their entrance into glory. Better, far better, though, in his own perspective, to remain alive in order to finish the work that God would have him to do. And in that case, when it is time to die in God's good providence, then he could rightly declare, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. But he's not finished yet. There's still work to be done. And so we read verse 25. Being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for all, for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Such a goal of ministry, such a goal of a servant of Christ. I know that I shall remain and continue with you for your progress and joy of faith. It's not about his advancement at all. It's not about his honor or his glory. It's not about his prestige or his reputation. It's all about God's people in Philippi who would be able to rejoice again because of Paul's continued ministry to them. And actually, it's all about Jesus Christ, in whom they would be able to glory. For to me, to live is Christ. Let me hold before you that perspective on life, that worldview. Let me hold before you that goal and ask you to consider what it is that you really do live for. The answer must ultimately be Jesus. And your desire must ultimately be this, that Christ will be magnified in your body, whether by life or by death. For to me, don't let these words just be the words of Paul. Let them be yours. For to me, to live is Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the grace by which you have loved us and saved us. And help us in understanding that grace to perceive the very purpose and goal of our life in these terms. To live is Christ. And may we live that out day by day, year by year, until the race you have given to us is finished, and that we might then face our own death, knowing that we have kept the faith, confident because of your work in us. And so, our Father, we pray that you would stir our own hearts to greater service and devotion to you, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.